As a kid, my family went to Arizona at least once a year because my grandpa had built a cabin up in the mountains, which is beautiful forest. Gets snow. It's not desert. There's hiking and fishing and an amazing view of the Perseid meteor shower if you're there that time of year. My great-grandma lived in Phoenix, and we would visit her. One day, we decided to go out and do some hiking around Phoenix. Must not have been too hot. Must not have been summer. In Phoenix, if you've ever been there, there's a place called Camelback Mountain. Lori was just in Phoenix. She might have. Did you hike Camelback? You will next week. Oh, okay, you're going there. All right. So Camelback Mountain is called that because it looks like a camel lying down. It's a popular place for hiking and rock climbing. And when I was a kid, I hated exercise. Hated it with a passion. I did not like hiking. I did not like riding my bike. Did not like anything that made me sweat. But since we were going on a family outing, I was dragged along. Maybe I thought, okay, I'll challenge myself. So we went hiking up the mountain. It's a couple miles up to the top. Maybe 3 miles, I don't know. I hated every minute of it. And I probably complained more than was pleasant for those around me. So I got to the last ascent. There was maybe just a half mile, a mile left to go, and I quit. I just didn't want to go further. I think I was pretty dramatic. I can't go on. Nothing could persuade me otherwise, even my slick-tongued uncle. I couldn't push through the pain in order to persevere to the top, to the destination, to the marvelous view from 1,200 feet above Phoenix. I just wanted to go back the way I came because it was easy. Maybe you've had a similar experience or many similar experiences with hiking or not. We're in the wilderness of Lent when we're sorting through the rubble and our sins, as Jay preached the first Sunday. Scott preached last week, we're opening our eyes to each other, practicing peace by faith. Perhaps you took on a discipline for Lent. Maybe you're still on track. Maybe you're not. I'm not. But either way, as we move deeper into the wilderness, the temptation to give up and turn back grows stronger and stronger. Now, our passages for today aren't maybe primarily about perseverance, but I think they have something to say to us as we journey deeper into Lent. And that is this. When God is leading you somewhere, don't go back to Egypt. You're walking toward freedom and life, even when it's hard. So don't turn back towards slavery. Don't look back to Egypt. Okay, so what does that mean? This pure willpower will keep going, nice and stoic? No, we've heard that Lent is not that. It's not a time of self-improvement. It's a time to seek the Lord and let Him show us the places in our lives that need work. So then, when we're in the wilderness, what can keep us from turning back? When we're struggling in our lives, what helps us persevere? I actually think that our portion from Romans today gives us the perspective we need to keep walking without looking back. I had a hard time choosing a scripture passage this week because it's so rich, so rich. But I chose Romans. So if you have your bulletin, please turn there. Romans 5. So first, Paul reminds us of our status in the first couple of verses. There's a present reality based on past events. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's strongly connected with Scott's sermon last week talking about peace with one another. This is peace with God, being right with God because He has justified or reconciled us to Him. Now, Paul is building on the previous chapters, and so if you want to hear about justification, go read that. Not going to go deep into it today. So I'm fortunate enough that in my family there haven't been major estrangements, one relative not talking to another, etc. But I know that it happens in many families. And for people in this room, I know that that's the case. One family member has a falling out with another and never speaks to him or her again. I know some of you have experienced that, and if not with family, then with friends. Now, because of our own sin, we were estranged from God like that. Broken relationship, impossible for us to fix. But through the work Jesus did on our behalf, we have peace with God, reconciliation, shalom even. We're good again. Then Paul goes on, since we're at peace with God, we also have gained access to grace. Grace, God's showering of gifts on us that we haven't earned. Access to God. Makes me think of kind of a bouncer at the club. You know, are you on the list? I can't help but see the contrast here between the people of God in the Old Testament and the status we enjoy as children of God. The people of Israel could not approach God. Leslie was talking this morning about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest, one person in the midst of the tribe, could go there once a year. We can approach God as a family member because we are made righteous by Christ's blood through faith. We don't have to wait for one day someone else to go in on our behalf. Jesus has gone in on our behalf. Amen. So like the Israelites, we've been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of death, back into God's favor through Jesus. That is our status as children of God. And yet we suffer. We're in God's grace and favor. We know that up here. We know our status, but we still suffer. So how are we to respond when we suffer in the wilderness, when we look around and say, oh my gosh, there's no water, what are we going to do? Paul goes on to say that since we're reconciled to God already, we can boast in our sufferings. Yeah, I know, I do that all the time, right? Boast in our sufferings. That word, you might have it in your translation, rejoice in or glory in, maybe brag about. I kind of like the phrase revel in. I think that for us in English, boasting tends to have a negative connotation. I think of the character of Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. Not a bit of him scraggly or scrawny, and no one fights like him or gets girls like him, and he makes sure everybody knows it. I also think of someone like celebrity Charlie Sheen, who's had multiple meltdowns. You know, he says, I'm different. I have a different constitution. I have a different brain. I have a different heart. I got tiger blood, man. I looked that up. I didn't know that off the top of my head, just to clarify. So to me, when somebody boasts, I think of it as a negative thing, as a lack of humility or, you know, someone who's completely not self-aware and full of hot air. That's not true in this context. Paul is actually telling us to boast. We just want to make sure we're bragging about the right things, things that are worthy of that honor. As an example of sort of at least neutral bragging, I have pretty thin hair as a girl. I used to go to Supercuts and would always feel like my hair was scrawny, never liked it. And then I discovered a woman that I called Magic Lady because she gave me the first amazing haircut that I'd ever had. I couldn't believe it. And so I raved about her to my roommate, who had the opposite problem as me, too much hair. But she went to her too and had a great haircut. She spread the word, and soon several of our other friends were going to Magic Lady for excellent haircuts. I was boasting about Magic Lady to my friends because I'd received a great haircut, and I wanted them to know about it. I wanted to share that with him. So when you think something's amazing, you want to share it and honor it to others. That's the kind of boasting we're talking about. But Paul, why are we boasting about suffering? Seriously? You think that is somehow a good thing? Sure doesn't feel good. Actually, he kind of does think that's a good thing because suffering produces good things in our lives through the Lord. So suffering leads to perseverance. Think of muscles. You have to kind of wear them out and use them in order for them to get stronger. The Israelites in the Old Testament, they responded to suffering with complaints and wanting to go back, not forward. And there's a reason they had to stay in the desert 40 years and not 40 days. Perseverance leads to character, which means something's been proven trustworthy, tested, it's been proven. And that takes time. I, as some of you know, worked for Starbucks for quite a while, 4 years-ish, and you knew who you could count on and who you couldn't. Usually people who'd been around a long time could be counted on. But if someone came in and was brand new, you just weren't sure, is this person going to be here at 4 a.m. when we're opening the store? But you know, when you've worked with somebody a long time, that they can be counted on. That's what this character is, something that's proven. And character leads to hope, because we learn to expect God to be faithful. It's like I knew in high school, maybe you did too, that if my dad or mom said they were going to be at my concert, they would be there. So I could look forward to it and anticipate it, even if it hadn't happened yet, because I knew who they were. You know, hope. Hope isn't something we just kind of drudge up It's not something, that might come true, it might not come true, but it's something that we experience through the Holy Spirit. This Paul gives us the anchor of this past event of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on us to remind us, hey, that's true. We have the Spirit in us pouring out God's love in us. That's what reminds us of our favored status and gives us hope. It reminds me a little bit of a pacemaker, something physical inside your body that regulates your heart. Well, the Spirit, in a sense, is God's presence in our body corporately and intimately, also regulating our heart, pouring out God's love to us. So suffering, enduring through it, pushing through it, experiencing it, not avoiding it, it can form us spiritually, just as physical exercise develops our physical body. And so when suffering finds us in the wilderness, let's not look back to the old days. They weren't great at all. Instead, let's find ways to embrace our suffering and to move through it rather than avoid it and rejoice in what God will do through it. That's the point. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. It's that God uses it in our lives. So then Paul goes on, since we've been justified, we can boast or rejoice in the hope of future glory. Here Paul points forward to the salvation that we will experience at the end and the renewal of all things. We can have confidence that we'll be saved from the wrath of judgment. Now, this is probably the first time I've used the phrase God's wrath in a sermon. It's not a popular topic, at least not in my circle. It's not something I like to talk about. But it plays a really big part, especially in the Old Testament and in Romans. When the Israelites sin, the Old Testament, God's wrath is kindled. When Moses prays for the people, God's wrath eases. When the people blatantly turn away from him, God's wrath is poured out and there is destruction, people and things laid waste. In John 3:36, the opposite of wrath is life. There's echoes of that in our gospel passage today as well. Paul paints this picture of wrath in the beginning of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. It's scary. For me, it brings up images of Jonathan Edwards and spiders dangling over fire pits, if you've read that essay. But we must keep in mind that in the whole context of Scripture, God's wrath is really his justice, his passion for things to be right and righteous. And it's also something associated with the day of judgment that's to come when we will all face the Lord. So Paul says that since we've been reconciled to God, we're in his camp, in his favor, through Jesus. We don't have to worry about wrath. We will be saved in that day. Like Noah was saved in the ark in the midst of the flood. Or like the mark over the doors of the children of Israel in Passover. Or in a less biblical example, having immunity in a reality TV show challenge. You're safe from exile. And it's like being under a really big umbrella, safe from the rain. We wouldn't look around and say, gee, it was really better when I was out there, soaking wet and miserable. So why would we look back to Egypt when we're protected from that? Paul also says we shall be saved through his life, through Jesus' life. If you've been in Core at 9, you know that we've talked a lot about a Jewish argument that goes lesser to greater. So sort of, I'll just use the example that's here. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us that we would be reconciled to God. So if he could do that, now that we are reconciled, how much more will he save us from that judgment? If you would give a kidney to someone who hated you, how much more willing would you be to give a kidney to your kid? It's not just about dying to sin, but it's about a new life in him, as we heard in John 3:16 last week. This is resurrection life, the life Jesus offers to the woman at the well, living water that wells up and overflows in us, the eternal quality of life. Jesus is our hope that we too will be resurrected, just like the first spring flowers that are coming out give us hope and assurance that summer will come. Jesus beckons us toward life, out of death, toward love, out of wrath. Don't turn back. We are destined for future glory. Did you know that? That future glory is when everything will be made right again. I talk about this a lot because it's a very meaningful concept to me. People who are addicted, they will be free. The polluted oceans and the skies, they will be cleansed. No more migraines, no more back pain, no more depression. No more estrangement from one another. No more emotional baggage, ours or anyone else's. No more wars. Shalom, that is the future glory. It's echoes of Psalm 8, when God crowned human beings with glory and honor, making us in his image. That's who we were created to be. Finally, at last, we will image him perfectly. Everything will reflect his light without tarnish. This is when my prop comes in. If you can see, this is a candlestick, silver candlestick that was given to me, not something I would normally have in my stockpile. So as you know, with silver, it tarnishes. You have to polish it to keep it clean. And look at the difference with a candlestick that has been polished. Suffering is a little bit like removing some of this tarnish so that we can get to future glory and we'll shine brighter than my poor polishing job here. So that is our destination. Why would we want to return to Egypt? It's a good question. When we know what's ahead of us, why would we want to go back? Well, it's hard. It hurts. We didn't expect this kind of suffering, this sort of death, this struggle, this hurt and anger. Or in many areas of the world, there's physical suffering is real for believers. Death, imprisonment. For the Israelites, they were out of water. They didn't expect that. For the woman at the well, she had a whole life going of her own. There were the gender barrier, there was a religious barrier, all these things that could have kept her from Jesus. All these things that could have made her walk away from the well, unchanged. In a broad sense, we know people who've returned to Egypt, walking away from faith, from Jesus. In a corporate sense, maybe, you know, heading back is to Egypt is doing things the way we've always done them, or legalism. In a personal sense, I think going back to the patterns we know, even when they're harmful, is turning back to Egypt. Going back to alcohol, going back to porn, going back to patterns of disordered eating, going back to isolation, leaving when things get hard. We all have this inner temptation to return to what we know, what feels safe, even when it's anything but. The work of polishing the candlestick is harder than just being okay with the tarnish. And I know Steph and Travis have actually had to polish silver, so if you need to know how hard it is, you can talk to them. I'm going to use an analogy that's, you know, very common for death and resurrection, caterpillar to butterfly. But I heard something really interesting on one of the podcasts that I listened to, scientific research about how caterpillars turn into butterflies. It's more intricate than just, okay, here you go. When a caterpillar becomes a chrysalis, it goes through a dramatic change where it basically turns to goo. Yeah, there was, you know, there was structure before, and then there's just goo in the shell. It's unrecognizable as a caterpillar for the most part. Doesn't have an intact brain. Maybe its legs remain. It's as if, you know, it was a plastic bottle melted down for recycling. Has to go through that process of dissolving in order to become a butterfly, almost like two different creatures entirely. But here's the cool part. Scientists did research where they trained the caterpillars to have an aversion to certain bad odors through little electric shocks. I didn't want to say that for Dan Becker's sake, but I did. So they know that then when they would introduce this odor, the caterpillars would run away from it. Then they let the caterpillars go through the process of metamorphosis. And when the creatures hatched into butterflies, the scientists exposed them to that same bad odor, and the butterflies showed clear aversion to that odor. In other words, in some sense, they remembered their life in caterpillar form, even after they had changed. They were still the same creature. when we are in the process of transformation, suffering all the way through to hope, sometimes it feels like the risks are greater than the reward. We think we would rather stay caterpillars. But in order to live, we have to die. And when we come to life again, we've lost nothing and gained everything. And the spiritual work that we do survives. That is the hope of future glory, the hope of transformation and perfect beauty. In the last few verses, Paul reminds us that when we boast, we're not boasting about ourselves, we're boasting about God and what he has done. We're sinners for whom Christ has died. Once we were enemies, now we are friends. Once we are estranged, now God has brought us near again. Once we were under wrath, and now we are heirs of eternal life. While we were still sinners, still unrighteous, still boasting about the wrong things, Christ died for you. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, standing in his sphere of grace. It's easy sometimes to forget when we talk about boasting that it's not about us. You know, oh, look at me, I'm suffering so much more than that person. Or look how much more I've been sanctified than that person. Or I'm so glad I'm in and they're not. Our boasting is not about us. And if it is, we have nothing to boast about. Just as Moses had no room to boast about being able to get water from rock. It was God. So what turns your eyes away from Jesus and tempts you to head back to Egypt? As a conclusion, I'd like to read an excerpt from the Screwtape Letters. If you are not familiar with them, C.S. Lewis wrote these fictional letters from one demon to his sort of apprentice demon, nephew. I know it sounds kind of weird, but it's a good read if you haven't read it. So this demon writes to his minion, "The humans live in time, but our enemy, that's God, destines them to eternity. He therefore wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present, for the present is the point at which time touches eternity. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, in Paul's words, that'd be future glory, or with the present, in Paul's words, our status as children of God. In the present, meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, etc. But our business, the demon's business, is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. It is far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thought about the future inflames both hope and fear. Also, it is unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities. In a word, the future is, of all things, the thing least like eternity. For the past is frozen and no longer flows, and the present is all lit up with eternal rays. Hence, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. The enemy wants men to think of future too, just so much as it's necessary for planning the acts of justice and charity, which will probably be their duty tomorrow. But he does not want men to give the future their hearts, to place their treasure in it. We, the demons, want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present, if by so doing we make him think he can attain the one or avert the other. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end, never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present. Our enemy would have us strive to turn back to Egypt out of fear of the future, to settle for a tarnished candlestick, out of fear that we might damage or lose it entirely, or that it's just too hard to keep polishing. But we have sure and certain hope of eternity and can have complete confidence in God's presence and work in us in the present. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, as we continue to travel through the wilderness, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and finisher of our faith, the supreme confidence that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it by the power of the Holy Spirit to the honor and praise of the Father. Amen.